If you would take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20 for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7. And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you after reading your word and recognize it as weighty. We recognize that you are an awesome, mighty God, a holy God. And Father, we come before you and we come before your word and we ask that you might help us. You might help us to rightly hear from your word through your word. May you help us in our weakness. May you help us to focus. May you be exalted in the preaching of your word. May Christ be glorified in this time together. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to think about which of the Ten Commandments do you think is the easiest to keep? Or which one do you think you break the least often? Depending on how much maybe you've thought about this, you might say, until maybe a couple weeks ago, you might have said, well, maybe the second, because I don't have any carved images or any idols technically in my house. Maybe you'd say, I don't murder anybody. Maybe some of those things you'd look at and say, you know, I've kept these in that literal sense. Yes, I've done that. What about the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you think, I'm pretty good about not using his name wrongly in that way? Maybe you think, I've done pretty good at that. As we begin our time together, I'm almost struck by the fact that as I studied this, I almost think this, along with maybe the first, are the two that we break the most often as believers. So think about how his name is used throughout Scripture as we go into our time together. A very brief introduction, as I've done previously when going through this, we have the judicial law, moral law, and ceremonial law. Those three things within the law itself. And we're looking at specifically the moral law, which is, we would say, the law that continues on for even us this day. This moral law in the Ten Commandments were set apart as they were the only commandments God spoke directly to his people and said to have been written with the finger of God. A reminder, too, that the summary, if you want to think of it that way, of the law and the prophets is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. This is about being full devotion to God. Your whole person, everything about you is to love God. And then, of course, love your neighbor is the second table of the law. So love is fulfilling of the law, it tells us in Romans 13. And we will again come back to loving God and how we love God at the end of our time together this morning. We talked about the threefold use of the law as a mere reflection, how it is a reflection of God's perfection, the law as a restrainer of evil, not only in our lives, but in the lives of people in general, in even the civil society, where the law has a work of restraining evil. And then the law as the revealer of the Lord's will, which is what we focus on here in our time together. Because God is holy and good, what he commands is holy and good. He does not command anything contrary to his character. So this law reveals what is pleasing to the Lord and helping us to better understand how we are to love the Lord our God. And again, we talked a little bit the last time that we were in the Ten Commandments about our approaching of the law. Do we see it as a harsh giving by a demanding judge? Or do we see it as instructions from a heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us as his own? So there is danger in separating the law from the person of God. And of course, the big reminder, the big takeaway is that your obedience in particular areas can in no way add to your justification. You cannot add to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. None of us are better than him in any aspect. So do not confuse justification with sanctification. Justification is our positional righteousness in Jesus Christ. That whenever we read in Christ, especially you think of Ephesians 1, that is our blessing that we have already received as believers in him. And our sanctification is our growing in actual righteousness, in holiness, in obedience, that continues to conform us to the image of the Son, which obviously that sanctification someday turns into our glorification when we are with our Savior. And again, as our context, give you some background, we go to Exodus 19, because this is the lead-in passage to, of course, Exodus 20, where the Lord called out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God had redeemed a people, had called a people out, had delivered them from bondage, and he was going to make a covenant with them, and they were going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And remember, we have that God spoke. This is how this all starts here. God spoke these words to his people. Obviously, this is enough of a reason to listen. God spoke. We should listen. We gather together every Lord's Day and read from his word, which is God speaking to his people in that way. And we have the Lord, Yahweh. Remember Exodus 3 and 4, Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. His covenantal name. This is his proper name. Whenever you have the Lord all caps, this is used 6,200-300 times over that in the Old Testament alone. This is the name of the Lord, the one true, self-existent, eternal God who has made all things, heaven and earth. And as he said in his speaking to the people, what was to be said to the people of Israel, the whole earth is his. Everything is his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the Lord is making a covenant with these people who are his possession. He reminds them of, in verse 2, who he is and what he has done. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He has delivered them. And now he's calling them to worship him. And we talked about how these other commandments before, the first and the second, and now the third, help us in the worship of the Lord. I'm going to give you a definition. I maybe should have given you this at the front end of what worship is. So this is a definition by Dr. Bruce Leifblad is his name. Worship is communion with God in which believers, by grace, center their mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word. So a lot of what we read here in this is what God has done. He's speaking to his people. He's calling them to worship him. And if you are in the presence of God and you are hearing from him, it should move you to worship, right? We should have our, by grace, center our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the Lord. We should glorify him in that. And this first commandment tells us that we are to worship him and him alone. There are no other gods allowed. There are to be no competition for who God is in our lives. He is to be supreme in everything. Our love for him should be above all other loves. And this is the note of why we must go to Scripture, because we must know who that one true God is in Scripture, how he has revealed himself to his people if we are to worship him rightly. So commandment one is we worship God alone. Second commandment is that we worship him in the way he says to worship him. We must worship him rightly. We are careful in the way we do it. There's a danger of worshiping the right God in the wrong way. As we're reminded of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, when they offered a strange or unauthorized fire. If you want a nice one with some R's and, you know, of a nice layout, Vadi Balcom has a great series on the law of God. And he talks about how we worship God. First one is that we worship God, the true God, alone. And the second commandment is that we worship him rightly. The third commandment, which is what we're getting to this morning, is that we worship him with reverence. And the fourth is that we worship him regularly. So you have some nice R's there if you want to make a list of the commandments and thinking about how they are listed out there in ordering our worship of the Lord our God. So this third commandment focuses on us to worship him with reverence and awe. And we're going to work through this passage, which is one verse this morning. We're going to work through it initially, and then we're going to look at how this text addresses us and how this would apply to us today. Obviously, we have the first part of the verse is the command. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not. Obviously, this is the prohibition, which God has forbid his people to do, right? We are not to do this. So we understand what this means. We've read this before. You shall not. You shall have no other. So we know what that means. That's pretty clear. The word take here is going to be a little bit different. So the meaning of this word literally is to lift up, to carry, to take. You might think to bear, to hold something in that way. So when we take the name of the Lord our God, I'm going to look at Exodus 28 to kind of give us an understanding of what this means. Just a couple verses in Exodus 28 help us. And this is instruction on the temple and specifically the priest's garments of when he would go into the Holy of Holies. And this ephod that Aaron would wear kind of explains how the bearing of the names of the sons of Israel and how we are taking the name of the Lord our God and how we can do it wrongly or rightly. This helps you understand the word take, though. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. So that's in verse 12. Then in verse 29, it goes on there. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So we have the priest, the high priest, Aaron, wearing on him, bearing the names of the tribes of Israel when he's going into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. He would bring the people, he would be bringing the people, in a sense, before the Lord. He is, as their high priest, representing them before the holy God. So in that sense, the high priest is identifying with the people of God. So you have the name of the sons of Israel being held, lifted up, carried into the temple by the high priest. So that's the take, when you have the take. So you're bearing, you're carrying, you're holding that name. And now we have the name of the Lord your God. So we previously just discussed in our intro the proper name of God, Yahweh, we would say, rooted in his self-existent eternal nature. So he has no beginning and no end. He comes from no one. He's independent in that way, we would say. Our passage this morning, if you remember, it says that that the Lord was going to proclaim the name of the Lord to Moses. And that's what we have highlighted in that passage, specifically in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where he says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So he was proclaiming his name, and with his name is this description. You think about his attributes or his character. It's not just literally only his name. In Scripture, this is talking about someone's name would be identify, of course, them, but also who they were, what they were like. Would refer to all of who he is in that way. His attributes, his works, his word. You think in this passage, it started out from Exodus 20 that God spoke. So all of this, when we think of the name of the Lord, you think of what is the Lord's, what belongs to him, what is ascribed to him in that way. And you think that's a pretty big realm if you think of what is the Lord's in that way. So in the very specific sense, it is his name, but it is also who he is and what he has done. Other places where it talks about this in Scripture, in Exodus 34, just going on from there, it says, "Whose name is jealous." So we even get that a little bit here, but he says specifically his name is jealous. In Isaiah 9, it says, he's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting God, Prince of Peace. Matthew 1 says, "And you shall call his name Jesus." And it goes on, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So when it's saying his name, and it is using the name Yahweh, it means much more than just that name. You think of all the titles of what are given to God when you say God, Lord, and of course, Jesus. So that's the name of the Lord your God. It is much more than just the specific name. And then the final word in the command itself is in vain. We should kind of know this meaning by now. We've spent some time in places where the word Ecclesiastes, right? The word in vain was used. The meaning simply would mean futility, light, empty. Someone put it insincere, something frivolous. I'm going to give you a couple passages just to help you understand, too, if you're still struggling with that word. So in vain, Jeremiah 2, verse 30. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. So discipline that was given, but that did not bring about the correction needed. So it was futile. It was empty. It was frivolous. It did not accomplish what it intended to, what it was supposed to accomplish. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved. He gives rest to his beloved. So unless the Lord is doing something, it is in vain. Unless it is according to his will in that way, it would be in vain. So that gives us an understanding of how it would be taken in vain. Now that's the command. That's the first part of the verse. The second part is, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We should note that this was a serious enough sin that it was a capital offense in the Old Testament. We think in the sense, I'm not going to necessarily go there. There's some other things about what specifically, and we're going to look at specifically how this command could be broken. Leviticus 24 talks about that thing of blasphemy and using God's name as a curse in that way. But you even remember in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, God himself in that sense, because they were representing him in that way as priests, and they offered fire that was unauthorized or strange. It also would have broken this commandment as well, and God executed the death penalty for it. So sin is a serious thing before a holy God. This should make us think of, when we hear guilty, we should be thinking that God is the judge of all the earth. But of course, there is hope in Scripture, right, for those who are guilty. For everyone is guilty, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As with all our sin, he has made a provision for the guilty. 1 John 1:9-2:1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Obviously, in the Old Testament, there would have been sacrifices that in faith would have pointed forward to the cross. Now we, of course, know that there is Christ for our guilt. So we look back to the cross. They looked forward to something they did not fully understand, only a shadow and a type. But now we know in full in Christ that there is forgiveness for even the guilty, for those who would confess their sins and come to the one who is the righteous one. So now, what does this command mean for us today? The obviously first question is, well, what is forbidden? Or how do we break this command? What's the obvious way? So the negative side of when it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, what are we talking about? We might first think of the wrongful use of his name as a curse word, or even we used to think flippantly. It's done in texts, OMG. Or we might hear people say, oh my God, in a wrong way. And it might be repeated over and over. We might even take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a wrong way. We might have heard it said that way. This would be the technical sense of how we are breaking this commandment. You think of blasphemy, speaking about the Lord in a way that is untrue or insulting of him in that way. So when we say something about the Lord that we may not know to be true, or that we might misrepresent him, this would be a way in which we are breaking this command. And remember, it's not just his proper name. We might be speaking, we might use the term God, our Lord, the Savior, whatever it might be in that way. It might be misrepresenting his nature. It's a misuse or misappropriation of his name. So far we're just taking the technical sense of how his name is actually used in conversation and things like that. So we have the name that is used and misused. In those times more, it could have even been done with, it would have forbid a type of divination or almost a magical incantation that would have been done using the name of a deity in that way. So that would have been forbidden, of course. It's not just a magical thing that we can put in a formula and get results. One commentator talked about the misuse of the name, and oftentimes it would highlight the name Jehovah or Yahweh. You might think of cults in that way. You think of Jehovah's Witnesses. How many cults are out there that could not sing the doxology with us or recite the Apostles' Creed because they do not believe in the triune God of Scripture? So that would be addressing them in that way, about taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. They are carrying that name wrongly because they are misrepresenting him. We have also that sometimes the name would be used as a form of deception. We're going to just touch on oaths a little bit here. If you want to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 5, I'm going to have to turn to Matthew 5 myself because I didn't have it in my notes copied out. So, Matthew 5, of course, the Sermon on the Mount we have here. Matthew 5, verse 33, the Lord is talking about oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Or do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now he was addressing something particular in that day that took place where people would take oaths. In fact, in order to deceive other people. Now, there are specific instructions given in the law about, if you go to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's different places that give instruction about oaths and lawful oaths. He's not saying here, and when you take the whole of Scripture, the Lord is not saying you can never take an oath. He is saying the way that it was done in that day, where they would actually take an oath, but they would not necessarily use the name of the Lord, or they would use his temple or the city they would swear by. They thought, we can just simply use this, and it's a way of still portraying that we are being honest and attesting to something without actually being truthful. MacArthur explains it this way: the command, "You shall not swear falsely by my name," which is a quote from Leviticus 19:12, was conveniently interpreted to mean that swearing falsely by any other name was allowed. So they took a command of, okay, as long as we're not swearing by his name, then it's okay. And then they would be dishonest in that way. So they would use oaths, and we're not going to go deep into oaths, taking of oaths and things like that. We will address some other things there, of course, later on in the Ninth Commandment. So so you see that how the name could be used or things related to God, whether his temple, his city in that way, or the hair on my head, or I swear on my mother's grave, or whatever weird thing that people might say when they're swearing an oath, those are all things which, one, you have no control over, and they're not yours anyways. And so there are wrong oaths. In Scripture, the only oath that was to be taken was to be done in the name of the Lord. And if you took an oath, you better keep that oath, was the instruction. It's better to not take an oath and break it. It's it's better to not take one and then not break an oath than even to take one at all. So using the name of the Lord in a flippant or idle manner, using it should be done in such a way so that it is done with reverence and awe. Our sermon last week from James 3 addressed the tongue and its great danger, so that was probably a good setup when thinking about our speech and how we talk. Sometimes it's better to say less, right? So far we've been addressing the technical issue of keeping this command, really in a more narrow sense of what we say and how we say it. So one aspect of this commandment that is extremely important is how the name of the Lord is used to identify what or who is the Lord's. So as I just mentioned earlier, our Lord did in Matthew 5, we had the Lord put his name upon the temple, right? And upon a city, Jerusalem. And we know then upon a people, the people of Israel at that time, he put his name upon them. Remember in Exodus 19, they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want to look how specifically, even it even says how he put his name upon them in Numbers 6. Now, number 6 is where we get the blessing of Aaron that he was to bless the people of Israel with. So Numbers 6, verses 20 through, and I'm going to read through 27, which is actually the verse after the actual blessing. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they meaning the priests, they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So God put his name upon the people of Israel. That's literally what he was doing. In this blessing, it was putting his name upon them. So having your name put upon you by God is a blessing in that way. So they were to be the kingdom of priests. Then in a sense, you think the people themselves were to then bear the name of the Lord, just as the priests would bear the names of the sons of Israel when they went into the temple. So the people of Israel were to bear the name of the Lord, you think, in a bigger sense, before the nations, right? I'm going to look a little bit at Ezekiel 36. Now, if you were here when Joel Gass was here, you're going to recognize that this passage is one that was read that day when he was here and he preached. And you're going to notice the phrase, "for the sake of his name." Ezekiel 36, verse 18, I'm beginning at. "So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore I said to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Obviously, we should be struck with the holiness of God and how serious of a sin this was, that he judged his own people in that way. The fact that they had, because of their sin, he removed them from the land, because they were people who had his name upon them. And so he removed them in judgment. And because they still bore his name, he also brought them back as a remnant to the land which he had originally promised them. So in both ways, he's doing it for the sake of his name, not because they were special people in that way, because there was anything exceptional about them, but because of the name which he had put upon them, for the sake of my holy name. So it is a serious thing to bear his name, and those who claim his name, those identify with him in that way, right? So now we're starting to understand maybe more fully how this applies to us than just the literal few words and phrases that we say. Bonnie Balcom commented on this passage, "You cannot keep this commandment by avoiding a few phrases. It's not that I can just not say these list of words and then I'm okay." This is, we might think initially this is an easier one to keep, when in fact I'm more and more convinced the more I study this, this is the one we break all the time. And this takes us back to how it is really an issue of the heart, right? So you might say that dealing with the nation of, that was dealing with the nation of Israel, but we have identified in him in an even greater sense and received an even greater blessing than the blessing of Aaron. We have been adopted as sons of God. We are in Christ Jesus in that way. Do you remember our New Testament passage this morning was the Great Commission? Now obviously this is gets us thinking about evangelism and going out into the world and proclaiming the gospel in far places. But I also want you to think about, if you're a believer here today, your own baptism. The command says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That literally is, your Bibles might even say it in the footnotes there, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we are placed into the name of the triune God. We now identify with the name of the God of the Bible. So we are no longer our own. We have been purchased. We read in Scripture that we are to be holy, for I am holy. We read in 2 Timothy 2, it says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." A note, too, how relevant this is to our church. You think, in the church, everything we are doing, technically, it is in the name of the Lord, right? Because we are a church that bears his name. You think, when we pray in Jesus' name. We talked about baptism. You're baptized into the name of the triune God. We come before the Lord's table, representing who he is and what he has done. So it's significant that we are bearing the name of the Lord our God in that way. So if we are taking his name, bearing his name, it must not be done in vain. It must not be done lightly, frivolously, or in any empty sort of manner. The Lord gives us some other warning himself here in Matthew 15 about this danger, perhaps. Matthew 15 says this when he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. 15 verse 7, I'm starting. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So what he's describing here is hypocrisy, right? People who say one thing, they are with their lips, they are honoring the Lord, but their heart, and even in their actions, I would say, they are living something very differently. we should come to these passages and say, is this true of us? Is this true of you? Is this true of me? Do we at times say one thing and do another? The obvious answer is yes. There are times when we are hypocrites. There are times when we say, yes, this is wrong. And I've done that, and I've done that wrong, and I've done that wrong, and I've done that wrong. Obviously, that's why we're here. We know that we need to be in a place where the Word of God is taught. And the only remedy for our hypocrisy . Do we profess to know God but deny Him with our lives? As a child of God, one who bears His name, do all our sins, in a sense, break the third commandment? If we are bearing the name of the Lord, if we are in Jesus Christ, if we are a Christian in that way, are we living in accordance with that calling, with that name that we bear? Is it starting to become clear why I say I think this is probably the commandment that we break maybe the most often? We do have some instruction about this and how to keep this commandment, or perhaps some help in keeping this commandment. In Matthew 6, verse 9, in the Lord's Prayer, it goes like this. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That hallowed be your name is in fact the first petition given in that prayer. So this is a petition where we are asking God the Father to help us keep the third commandment. Do we regard the name of the Lord as holy? Do we regard Him as holy? So part of our help is we ask the Father to help us keep the third commandment and regard Him as holy and high. We ask the Lord where we are falling short. We go to Him, asking Him in help that we might turn from our sin, that we might repent, that we might live lives that we have been called to live. We should take comfort in the fact that even though we really do break this command often, we have a perfect Savior who kept the law perfectly and completely. This should, again, like I said, you think the law is there to show us how to love the Lord our God. We should be reminded that He who is forgiven much loves much. So as we come to a greater understanding of our own sin, of our own failures in this command even specifically, it should draw us to a greater love of God. Our affection should be all the more for our Savior. He who makes much of sin makes much of the Savior. He who makes little of sin makes little of the Savior. As we understand that our sin is great, we understand that our Savior is a great Savior, and our love for Him should grow all the more. So we get back to the summary of how we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. May we ask God to help us to live lives that would be exemplified of good works and cause others to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. May we be people who love Him deeply. May we be people who have a great reverence for our Father in heaven. May we rightly see the perfection and greatness of our Savior. May we be a people who seek the Spirit's help in living out our lives as people who name the name and depart from iniquity. May we be people who rightly glorify our Father who is in heaven. Would you please join me now in prayer as we go and ask Him to help us in this endeavor. Our great Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May you, in your grace and your mercy that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ, help us to obey this command all the more. May we regard you as high and holy. May we rightly know you through your word, through the Spirit's help. Father, may you make us a people who are zealous for good works, that we might, as Christ's workmanship, do the good works which you have prepared beforehand for us. May we live lives that glorify you, that honor you. And might it cause other people to give you glory. Father, we recognize how great our sin is when we look at your perfection and your holiness. May it draw us closer to you with a greater love. May we understand the depth of our forgiveness in our Savior. And might we love our Savior all the more. We praise you for this great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.